My sermon text for the day is going to be from Mark chapter 7. But before I read my text from Mark chapter 7, I want to read a few verses to you from Romans chapter 8. So if you can turn quickly to Romans chapter 8, then I'll read this. Romans 8. There's something in this text from Romans 8 that sets before us the great goal of the Christian life, namely that we should become like Jesus. Here's what it says in Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. You ever confronted a situation where you just really didn't know what to say? It happens to me all the time. I just really don't exactly know what to say. And this is a comfort. The Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. I mean, there are times when you just don't even know what to say. And you just have to look up to heaven, maybe lift your hands to heaven and just, Lord, you see my heart, don't know what to say. Do your will. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. So that's why I read this. Let me read verse 30, and then I'll come back and say about verse 29. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. So back in verse 29, all of this work that the Lord has done, some of it in eternity past, some of it in the fullness of time, has a specific purpose that we might be like Jesus. So it's not just to transfer us from hell to heaven, not just to save us from our sin, but positively to make us like Jesus in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers, so that Jesus will one day stand with a number that no one can number, and we're all, to one degree or another, going to look like Jesus. I don't mean physically. I mean that the attitudes of our minds will have become a lot closer to Jesus than they were when we were in rebellion. The desires of our hearts will be closer to Jesus. The things that please us will be a lot more close to the way that what Jesus was pleased with. And this is a good prayer for us to pray. Lord, conform my attitudes to your attitudes. Help me to love what you love. Help me to hate what you hate. Help me to think trivial what you think to be trivial and unimportant. Help me to think massive and important what you think to be massive and important. Help me not to waste my life. Use the circumstances all around me. Use the things that I'm reading in the Bible. Use my conversation with others to make me more like Jesus. At Christmas time, we sing, Adam's likeness now efface, stamp thine image in its place. Make me like you. And another old hymn says, Oh, to be like thee, oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer, pure as thou art. Come in thy sweetness, come in thy fullness, stamp thine own image deep on my heart. And so if this has not been part of your thoughts regarding how you are to live, may God grant that you're able to see it today, and that this great champion will be set before you. The book of Hebrews says there are a number of things that we don't see, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, and we are to imitate our great champion. I began high jumping when I was in the ninth grade in 1975. And just very shortly before that, high jumping was transformed by a guy named Dick Fosbury. Before Dick Fosbury, I don't remember if he was at the 68 Olympics or the 72 Olympics, but before Dick Fosbury came along, the primary way that all high jumpers jumped over the bar, you've got to jump off 1 foot, is that they did what's called the roll. So they'd jump off, you know, if the bar is in front of me, then I would jump off of my left foot, throw up my right foot, and then try to go over the bar as I'm looking at it, just kind of straddle it with my arms and hands. And then Dick Fosbury came along and said, well, if all you've got to do is jump off of 1 foot, then I'm going to do it backwards. And so Dick Fosbury ran up to the bar, say that pulpit is the bar, he would plant his foot and then go over it backwards. And one of the things that made that possible was the technology that allowed there to be pads that you could jump on, land on your back, and it wasn't going to hurt you. For many years, high jumpers would land in pits of sawdust. But then, I don't know if there's anybody on the world stage who does the roll anymore. They're following the example of someone who did it well, who did it easier, who did it higher. Everybody does the Fosbury flop. And they follow a great champion. How many kids back in the 1980s and the 1990s said, I want to be like Michael Jordan? Here's somebody who really plays the game well. I want to be like him. Well, that principle applies to the Christian life. And the great example, we have little examples in our parents, little examples in our pastors and teachers, but the great example is Jesus Christ. And so, if we want to successfully enjoy the Christian life, then we need to learn from Jesus, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. If we want to successfully minister in the position in which the Lord has put us, then we need to follow the example of Jesus. And that takes me to my text in Mark chapter 7. I could name this sermon, Seminary in One Sermon. But then that would seem like it would apply to only a few people who might go to seminary and preparing for vocational ministry. So I'm not going to call it Seminary in One Sermon. It's just effective service summarized in one sermon, and it's through the example of Jesus. And it's pretty handy. There are only four words that summarize the constituent elements of effective ministry. And I mean, this applies not just to a pastor and a preacher like me or to a song leader like Jim Bob. It applies to stay-at-home moms. It applies to nurses. It applies to police officers. Whatever you do, if it's something that the Lord has given you to do, then you ought to be doing these four things. There is in this passage a look. There is a sigh, S-I-G-H. There is a touch, and there is a word. Those will be the four points of the sermon. Let's read the text. Mark chapter 7, beginning with verse 31. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. Probably about a 40 or 50 mile walk. So he goes to the region of the Decapolis. If you have a map in your mind of the Sea of Galilee and then the Jordan River flowing down into the Dead Sea, he's on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. This is the place where we found him earlier healing the maniac of Gadara, the demon-possessed man. And when Jesus had healed that demon-possessed man, there were two of them actually, when he had healed the demon-possessed man, now restored to his senses, wanted to go with Jesus. The people of that community said to Jesus, we don't want you to stay here. They were so alarmed at the miraculous transformation of this man who had lived in the tombs, crying out day and night, cutting himself with stones, ripping off iron fetters. They'd tried to chain him, but he was so possessed with strength, a powerful demon, that he was able to just break the chains. When they saw this alarming transformation, they said, "Jesus, get out of here. We don't want you here." And the man wanted to go with Jesus, but Jesus said, "No, you go home and you tell the people how much you have done, how much God has done for you," I meant to say. You go tell the people how much God has done for you. And now, as far as we know, this is the first time that Jesus has gone back to that area. And if we were to read the parallel account in the book of Mark, we would see that there is a great multitude of people who come to Jesus, and now they're saying, "We want you here. We want you to be here." And I like to think that it was at least in part because of the faithful witness of this man who had been demon-possessed and now had been delivered from his demons and restored to his right mind and restored to his family. I like to think that that man went throughout Gadara saying, "Do you know who I used to be? Are you that guy? I'm that guy. What happened to you? Well, let me tell you." And then he would tell them about Jesus. And so when Jesus goes back to that region, then there's a great multitude that come. And they bring to him a number of people who are sick. And one of them we read about here, a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And they begged him to lay his hand on him. Now, I've heard it said, and I believe it's true, that blindness separates you from things, but deafness separates you from people. And at the church that I pastored in Kansas City, we were blessed to have a number of deaf people in our church, and there's a large deaf community in the Kansas City area, and Overton Park and Overland Park down in that area. Some dear, dear Christians, firmly following after the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's true, deafness separates you from people. And the deaf community is a very close-knit community. In fact, sometimes they feel like the deaf community feels like one of theirs betrays the community if they marry a hearing person. It's a very, very, very close-knit people, close-knit people group. So this man was experiencing some of that. He must have been able to hear at some time, because it doesn't say that he was absolutely mute. It says that he had a speech impediment. I don't know if you've ever tried to talk to someone who has never heard. And occasionally there are just some really remarkable cases. Apparently Helen Keller was someone who could speak so as that she could be understood. But for the most part, you try to tell deaf people the way to form their words, and they can see the mechanics of it, but you've got to be able to hear whether or not you're doing it right. And so what happens when someone begins to go deaf early in life, it's just a matter of time until they lose the ability to speak clearly because they can't hear what they're sounding like. So I'm going to say that this man probably had been hearing at one time, and maybe through an accident or maybe through something, some kind of disease. I don't know that he was an old man, but that he eventually completely lost his ability to hear, and along with that, he had a speech impediment. Later on, they will say that he makes the deaf to hear and the mute to speak, but apparently this man could speak some. And then look at this strange cure in verse 33. "And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue." Not sure if Jesus just spit off to one side, or if Jesus spit on his finger and touched the man's tongue, or if Jesus spit on the man's tongue. Sounds awfully gross to us, but Jesus used a variety of methods to heal, and I think that's one of the purposes of this account. In what we studied last week, the Syrophoenician woman, Jesus just thought the thought. He just silently gave the command for a demon to leave this woman's daughter, and miles away, the demon left. Jesus sometimes healed from afar, but sometimes he used other methods like this. So he sticks his fingers in the man's ear, and then something involving spit, he touches the man's tongue. And I'll just be honest with you, I don't know the significance of that. I'm smart enough that I could come up with several spiritual applications to it, but I just don't know really what it means. So, but there is something that Jesus does that I think is important and that is clear to us. And then verse 34 says, "And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly." It's remarkable. "And Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." That phrase, "he has done all things well," I remember hearing my dad use that very deftly in a funeral when he was preaching the funeral of someone whose salvation was highly suspect. And my dad had enough integrity that he wouldn't try to preach into heaven someone who didn't look like they were walking there before they died. And he just said concerning the deceased, "He is now in the hands of him who does all things well." It's a delicate way of putting it. He is now in the hands of him who does all things well. This is a good thing to remember about Jesus. He does all things well. Before I get into the main part of the four things that make for the four essential components of an effective ministry in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, let's just notice that Jesus here is not trying to stir up a crowd. In fact, it's remarkable that nowhere in the Bible do we read of Jesus or the apostles or anybody else doing anything in the attempt to draw a crowd. They just were doing what God called them to do, and the crowds came. Now, sometimes they came with swords and torches, but sometimes they came saying, "Heal us," and sometimes they came saying, "Teach us." But I think it's significant as we think about how to do church and how to grow a church that nowhere in the Bible does anybody do anything to try and draw a crowd. They do what God tells them to do and then leave the results in God's hands. But as I told you, I think that there are four things here that I wish could be taught in seminary. I wish they could be emphasized, and maybe they are in certain classes. These four things are emphasized, but I think that a lot of times young men graduate from seminary and are sent off to pastor churches somewhere, and they don't really know the importance of these four things. But as I said, this is not just for the seminary students that we have with us today. This is for all of you. You might be a student in some other school, and God has called you to be a student. Then be a student and implement these four things. Or whatever your calling in life may be, you can implement these four things. Let's look at them. I'm going to take them slightly out of order because I think in practical life they are taken in this order. And the first thing that I want you to see in verse 34 is that he looked up to heaven. So the first point is, if you want to effectively serve Jesus, you need to look. You need to look up to heaven. Now, what does this mean? And I think that it is Jesus looking up to heaven, and in that look there is significance that he is saying, "Father, I am here to do your will. I'm doing your work." And that's why I read a few minutes ago for our second scripture reading from Exodus chapter 33, when Moses said to the Lord, remember that you are the one who gave me this job. And it's a good thing if you and I can say that about the tasks that the Lord has assigned to us. And we're able to look up to heaven, like Jesus did, and say, this is your work. We might say, I feel inadequate for this. And I think sometimes we underestimate the fact that Jesus himself had to live by faith. That Jesus himself, it says concerning him in the book of Hebrews chapter 2, that he said, I will put my trust in you. Jesus had to live by faith. And Jesus looks up to the Father and says, this is a task that you've given to me, and I need you to strengthen me and enable me to do it. I think that look up to heaven also says, I want to be in fellowship with you. I don't want to do anything apart from your will. And in that look up to heaven, I think that Jesus is once again devoting himself to God. I've said to you in recent weeks that the act of devotion is the process of our devoting ourselves to God. So reading the Bible and praying, what we often call devotions, whether we're doing it by ourselves or whether we're doing it with our families or with our spouses. The goal of devotion is that we would devote ourselves to God. And I don't think that there will ever be any real power and influence in my life or in your life unless we are regularly looking up to heaven in devoting ourselves to Him, in keeping our eyes on Him. And in the Christian life, whether you're in ministry or in some other walk of life, there is always a multitude of things that will tell you that you don't have time for this. But if you don't have time for this, it's like saying, I'm going to go on a trip across the country, but I don't have time to stop and fill up the car at a gas station. You might go for a while, but you're not going to go far without filling up. When I was in my teens, I memorized a little poem. I haven't thought of it for years, but it goes something like this. I woke up early one morning and rushed right into the day. I had so much to accomplish, I didn't have time to pray. Troubles just tumbled about me, and heavier came each task. Why doesn't God help me, I wondered. He answered, you didn't ask. I wanted to see joy and beauty, but the day toiled on, gray and bleak. Why doesn't God help me, I wondered. He answered, you didn't seek. I tried to come into God's presence. I tried all my keys on the lock. Why doesn't God answer, I wondered. He answered, you didn't knock. So I think I've learned the secret, learned from many a troubled way. You must seek him in the morning if you want him through the day. You need to look up to heaven for the strength that you need, for the tune-up that you need. If you've been saved, you've already had an engine replacement, but that engine gets out of time, starts making little knocking noises, and starts spluttering and sputtering, and it's not running right. You need a tune-up, and you need a tune-up every day, because the forces of the world, the rocks and mud of the world are constantly being kicked up into your engine and into your gears and messing things up, and you just need to be cleaned out and overhauled and tuned up by the Lord every day. You need to look up to heaven. There is a prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus in the book of Isaiah that says, he wakens me morning by morning, and he's opened my ear. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I listened to him. I know it's about the Lord Jesus because one day it says, I did not hide my face from those who spit upon me and plucked out the hair, and I did not turn away my back from those who struck me. But I like that prophecy about Jesus when he says, The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned so that I might speak a word to those who are weary. The Lord God has opened my ear and I didn't turn back. I'm listening to him morning by morning. Jesus would sometimes steal away from the multitude, go off. The only place he could get some privacy sometimes was in the middle of the night. And on a couple of occasions, he spends the night in prayer. And then there were times when the apostles woke up and they looked around, and where is Jesus? And they go looking for him, and a great while before it's even daylight, he's found some private place where he's looking up to heaven. And if the Son of God needed to look up to heaven for the strength and the wisdom and the fellowship that he needed, then certainly you and I need to look up to heaven. But then there's a second thing that Jesus does here. It says in verse 34, he sighed. So a sigh is just kind of a universal symbol of, I almost don't even need words, do I? You just know what it is when you do that. You're facing some task, you're looking at something that's a big mess, and you think, I don't know if I can do this. Or, how did things get to this point? How did they get to be such a mess? Now, Jesus was dependent upon the Lord, but with all these people who are coming around him, and most of them don't understand what he is doing, and Jesus thinks about how long he's already been on earth and how much time there is left, and I don't think that he was impatient and grouchy about it, but I think that there were times when he just said, it's a big job. And I see things, Jesus could say, I see things that other people don't see. I see why this guy is deaf. It may not be because he did anything wrong. Sometimes it is and sometimes it's not. Sometimes people experience hardships in their life and it's just for the purpose of discipline if you're a child of God. Sometimes it's just because you live in a sin-cursed world and you live in a body that is under a curse of sin that is marching to the grave, and you're going to die and I'm going to die, and I get white-headed and my muscles get flabby and I get out of breath easier than I used to get out of breath, and you too. And that's just because we live in a sin-cursed world and we're dealing with the consequences of sin. There are times when God specifically sends punishment because of something bad that you and I have done. I don't know if Jesus saw that, on why this man became deaf, but he could see the big picture and see that deafness and all of the misery that is around me is a result of a great rebellion that took place against God. And I see what it might have been, and it grieves my heart, Jesus could say. It grieves my heart to see my creation in this state of misery and madness. Once my family and I, not my present wife and children, but my mom and my dad. My mom and dad took me and my sisters to the beach, and I thought, I'm going to make a sand sculpture. And so I made a sand sculpture, and it was really good. I mean, people would stop by and look at it and say, are you a professional sculptor? And I'd say, oh, do go on. It was nice, but I didn't want to stand there by that sand sculpture all day. And so I took a walk down the beach with one of my sisters. And then when we came back, I saw some little kids just dancing a jig on my sand sculpture. Little brats. And I thought, why would you destroy something like that? Why would you think it's fun to mess up something that took someone over an hour to create, and it's beautiful, and people are admiring it, and you think that you're just going to have a good, fun time by dancing on top of it? I think that's the way Jesus sometimes felt when he looked at the world. He had made something so beautiful, and then he just sees people abusing it. Why do you abuse your body that way? Why do you abuse your family that way? Why are you abusing your life that way? Why are you influencing others to act that way? Why are you using your power that way? And I think that sometimes Jesus, just like the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groanings that words cannot express, I think that Jesus sometimes expressed his sadness just through a sigh. Now, I think that applies to you and me too. We need to see the big picture. And occasionally, it might need to make us angry, but for the most part, it needs to make us sad so that we just sigh. So it's important that we look up to heaven for the strength that we need, for the unity that we need with the Lord. You're not going to get it if you're spending all day fussing with people on the internet about some theological peccadillo. I'm not on the internet that much, but I'm on it enough to ask myself, how do these guys ever have time to read the Bible and pray? I hear about these theological controversies all the time that I have no idea what they're talking about, and I say, thank you, Lord, that I have no idea what they're talking about. It just takes so much of my time and my energy to keep up with what the Lord is teaching me in reading the Bible, what the Lord is teaching me in fellowshipping with you folks, with the responsibilities that I have to preach and teach the Word. And there have, when I was at the seminary, there would be these waves of controversy that would come through and splash up on the beach of the seminary. And then after 2 or 3 years, they just ebb and go back out. Oh, there have been 5 or 10, 15, 20 books written about it. Endless papers delivered to the Evangelical Theological Society about it. But praise God, most of the folks at Bullet Lick never even heard of it. You're too busy taking care of kids. You're too busy working hard. You're too busy just trying to know the Lord and to walk with God. You can't really live the Christian life unless you've got that look up. But then when you stop looking up and you look around and you see things from God's perspective, sometimes it causes you to sigh. But here's something important. It doesn't cause you to retreat. The third thing that we see in this passage of Scripture is a touch. I've already told you I don't know the significance of Jesus putting his fingers in his ears and spitting and then touching his tongue, but I do see this. He was touching somebody who needed to be touched. I was probably 9 or 10 years old when my grandfather Oric began to die of cancer, and it took him several months to do it. And during those several months, there was a time or two when we would make the long trip out to Mount Vernon, Illinois to see him. Like I told you, I was just 9 or 10 years old, and I didn't know, but I suspected that cancer was contagious. And so I was a little leery about going up and hugging my grandfather. He could see that I was kind of holding back. And we go into the room where this old sick man is maybe sitting in a chair, maybe lying on the bed, I can't remember which, but he just motions, come on over here. Throughout much of my, give me a hug, come over here and give me a hug. Throughout much of my young ministry, when I was in my teens and 20s, I went to nursing homes and made friends with the people in nursing homes. And when they asked me if I would conduct services, then I began preaching in the nursing homes. The first date that Carol and I ever had, I took her to a nursing home. I figured we might as well break her in. And she did well. And at those nursing homes, Oh, just to see those old people's faces light up when a young person comes in. And they want to touch. They want to shake hands just a little bit too long. They want to hug. They want to be touched. I'm grieved at the fact that we've got to be so careful today. We do. I'm not denying it. But I'm grieved about it. When I first started teaching at Boyce College back in 2002, I couldn't walk across the campus without 20 students wanting to give me a hug. And then nearly 20 years later, when I stopped teaching, all that had stopped. Nearly all that had stopped because everybody thought it was creepy. And I'm sad about that. And so I've told our leadership here at church, don't be hugging on people. I don't even offer to shake hands with women unless they offer their hand to me first. I might occasionally forget, but for the most part, you know, if you ladies are sitting by your husband, I'll shake hands with your husband, offer my hand to him, but I don't offer my hand to you. If you want to shake hands with me, then I'll be glad to shake hands with you. Go ahead and put your hand out. So there are matters of courtesy, and some of those things are dictated by culture. We no longer greet one another with a holy kiss. You know, if somebody came into church for the first time and I grabbed him by the back of the head and kissed him on one cheek and then on the other, he's unlikely to come back. And so there are certain cultural things that communicate something in the first century, and they don't communicate that now. But there is something that people in trouble and people who are sick need to be touched. I don't mean just physically. I am saying that when you can do it with propriety and when you're not being offensive, sometimes it means so much just to reach out and touch someone. When I was 22, 23 years old, my appendix had been flaring up for years. I didn't know that's what it was. I just knew that every 3 or 4 months I would get sick and spend all night lying on the floor in a fetal position. And finally, when I was about 23 years old, I said, this is crazy. I'm in great shape. I eat better than anyone that I know. There's something wrong with me. And I went to the emergency room, and I was still very sick. And they put one of those hospital gowns on me. You know those hospital gowns that are so modest in the back. And I told the people in the emergency room, I said, I'm about to get sick. And one of the nurses said, come right over here, there's a sink. So I bent over that sink and did what I needed to do. And while I was puking my guts out, this nurse just laid her hand on my back. It meant so much. Just that human touch. It didn't hurt that she was drop dead gorgeous. I think she was flirting with me. But it didn't work. I didn't marry her. But that meant so much. You know, she just lays her hand on my back. It means so much. And I know Jesus knew about that. You just imagine what it meant when that leper who hadn't been touched by anybody for years, who might have just had a distant recollection of little kids sitting on his lap and a beautiful wife hugging him, and then for the last years, he's had to cry out before he sees anybody, unclean, unclean. And he sees Jesus one day and he says, Jesus, I'm unclean. Now don't touch me. But if you're willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus says, I am willing. Come here. Then he touches him. What that must have meant to that man. And what it means to people, when you show them in some way, I love you and I'm concerned about you. It's important that we look up to heaven, where we will have no effect unless we look up to heaven and connect with God and are filled with devotion to Him. It's important that we see the big picture and agree with God about the mess that has been made and the remedy that He has provided. It's important that we show love to people and that we touch them in some way to let them know that we love them. And then there's this fourth thing here. and that is that he spoke the word. Now, you and I can't speak the word like Jesus did and make disease go away. If we could, we'd do that. There are some people I know I'd do that to right today. Yeah? Just go up and say, get out of her. Cancer, just get. I'd do it. I'd do it if I could. I can't do it. Jesus could. And he spoke that word and he said to him, Ephphatha. In Greek, when there are two consonants that come together, you're supposed to pronounce both of them. So that's why I call that Ephphatha. Pronouncing both of those PH sounds. And then it's translated for us, thank God. Be opened. He spoke the word. And it happened. It happened. He spoke the word. Now, you and I, as I said, we can't speak the word of healing and make diseases go away, but we have been entrusted with some powerful words that can do something even more miraculous than make diseases, physical diseases, go away. We have been entrusted with a message of truth that can make spiritual diseases go away. It can make spiritual death go away. It's not that there's magic in the words. It's that they are words of truth that are empowered by the living God who is able to do great miracles, great spiritual miracles. Jesus said to his disciples, when I have gone and you have received the Holy Spirit, you will do many miracles in my name. And you will do even more miracles and more impressive miracles than I have done. And so if I interpret that correctly, what Jesus is saying is that through the proclamation of the message of the gospel, there are going to be greater miracles accomplished than my walking on the sea, than my calming the storm, than my healing deaf people, than my opening the eyes of the blind, than my restoring use of limbs that are twisted and crooked. Getting born again, becoming a friend of God, is a greater miracle than performing physical miracles of healing. And you and I can have a part in that. You and I can speak this word, speak the word of truth, that there is salvation available in Jesus Christ. You can be forgiven of your sins. You can be reconciled to God. You can be changed and really become a different person if you give yourself to the Lord and to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And so you may not think of yourself as a minister, but really minister just means servant. And so you are a servant. The greatest in God's kingdom is a servant. And I look around this room and I see that you're called to various spheres of service. But whatever it is that you're called to do, make sure that you're doing these four things. Looking up. Sighing. Touching. And speaking the words of truth. Jim Bob, come and lead us in a concluding hymn.